start another part of our study in kind of biblical worldview, and we want to look at specifically getting a biblical view of God, and this is kind of part one. There'll be probably at least another part, but I don't even know if we'll get through this part today. We'll just see how it goes, because there's quite a lot in it. And it's something to think about, that in the world today, there's a lot of different views and ideas about God. And as we try to compare a lot of those different views, we'll find a lot of them are actually contradictory to each other. That some will have this idea of God, and then others say, well, no, this is how God is. And they're not the same. But as well, with a lot of these things, we would say they may be entirely inaccurate. Of just how people might think that God is, or how he acts, or other things. And so the question is, well, how do we know who's right, who's wrong? How do we know who God actually is, or if there even is a God? And for us to know what a proper view of God is, it makes sense that we find out from the source. And God has given us his word to explain himself to us, to show us what he's like, show us how he conducts himself, how he demonstrates his character through his actions. And so it's important that we get a view that's full and comprehensive, because our tendency is to view God in terms of just one facet. And a lot of times, so emphasizing that one aspect of his character or of who he is, that we ignore and sometimes even cancel out his other attributes. That you could have someone that would just view God as being holy, and he certainly is holy, but to have this view of God that he's kind of this God that's always angry with us and is just looking for us to get our line so he can like kind of crush us and judge us for our wickedness, that we see, well, that's not the God that we see, that he's actually a God that's very compassionate and long-suffering to us. And so getting that idea. And then you have others that say, well, God is a God of love, and that's all they know about God, and that's all they want to know about God. And then, but then they have even like a warped view of love, and that's another part of just the kind of the devil's deception of even the idea of love is corrupted by him. That people think, well, God loves people, well, he'd never send anyone to hell, and he's just there to just kind of make us happy kind of thing. And understanding, really getting a full picture, well, it's that there's not a contradiction with God, and that's what sometimes people think of, especially in terms of either love or holiness, that people argue, well, no, he's a God of love, no, he's a God of holiness, well, he's both. And there's no conflict there, and we'll see that as we get along. But we want to just ask ourselves, why is having an accurate and biblical view of God so important? So can you think of specific reasons why it would be so important for us to have a biblical view of God?
Well, our view of God probably covers everything we do in life. In a sense, even if you don't believe in God at all, right?
Mm-hmm.
That would cover the way you live. And I guess if you believe that God was a very harsh God, you would be always fearful of him. And if you had the other view of, well, he forgives and forgets everything, it's also going to cover the way you live.
Mm-hmm.
So, and none of which is pleasing to God, of course.
Yeah.
Or rightly showing other people as a witness to who God is.
Mm-hmm. No, certainly that, as you say, that affects a lot of different things of how we would witness for him, how he would, the relationship we would have towards him, and how we would live as a result of that. And that's certainly true, that if we don't have the right view of God, then it's going to be hard for us to have a proper relationship with him. That if we think he's a God that's always harsh and hateful, then it's like we're afraid of him, and it's kind of anything we do, we're just kind of fearing his wrath to fall on us. And that's not a very nice way to live, is it? But then it's this idea of love, if we're just thinking, well, God's just a God of love and he just loves me no matter what I do, then it's like we almost have this idea that God loves me so much that he's going to deliver me from all the consequences of my bad decisions. And it's like God doesn't, like, because he loves us, he actually lets us face the consequences of our decision to try to teach us to stop doing what's self-destructive. And so there is a lot to that. And other things we could think of too, it's like in our relationship with God, that it's like if we're looking at him in a wrong way, it would be like kind of, say if we had a relationship and we totally mischaracterized the other person and told everyone else, well, this is what the person's like and he's not, like that they wouldn't appreciate that. And we can think of that way with God as well. And other things we could think of is that he talks about that he wants people to worship him in spirit and in truth, that's what he desires, that he wants it done according to truth and with the proper heart too, that's what he's pleased, that's what he desires. And so we want to worship God as he desires. And it's an idea too that, like, you can think about it, because sometimes in our own life we can have different ideas of who we think God is, but then we get in the scriptures, we get to know him more, we're like, wow, God is even more impressive than I thought. That sometimes we question why God does things, but then we find out why he does it and we see what makes so much sense. That it deepens our relationship with him. And so I think there's a lot of times that we can have this assumption that, like, for instance, you could have this idea of God, well, he's lives up in heaven and he's far removed from my problems. He just doesn't really know, and I have to kind of muddle through life on my own down here, and then when I get to heaven, then I'll see if I've pleased him or not. Whereas actually we realize, well, yes, he's in heaven, but he fills heaven and earth, and he's right there with us, and he wants to help us through each day, that it changes things so dramatically, that it's not me struggling on my own, it's me seeking his help each day to accomplish things. But I think another thing too, why it's important that we understand who God is because we see in different places throughout the scriptures the idea that we are supposed to become like him, and that we're to be conformed to the image of his son. That it's it talks about, I'll just turn there, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. It's a significant thought. That's kind of where we're looking, and we see as in a glass darkly. But it says, but we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so it's kind of the idea that as we look into the scriptures, which is the mirror, the glass, that we see the image of God, and then we're transformed into that same image, and by the power of the Spirit. But it's the idea, well, what if we have the wrong image and we're seeking to be transformed into that image? Then what are we going to become? That if we don't have the proper view of God, we're going to conform ourselves to the wrong image. And so you can think of that, where if a person views God as being harsh and totally unyielding and not having any mercy, then how are you going to start treating those around you, whether it's your children, or whether it's, say, if you're in a position of power, how you treat people underneath you? That a person can have a great harshness, and we've seen some of that through history, kind of different kind of puritanical people in power, where there's been a great harshness, where they've done these things which actually bring disrepute upon the name of God, because they are assuming that they're doing what's right. And it's the idea, if you have, you think God is a loving God, and he just looks beyond everything, there's no kind of dealing with sin, then it's kind of the thing, well, that you'll love people, but then it won't be actually, it's just kind of this warm, fuzzy feeling, well, I'll just kind of accept you, and but if you're doing something wrong, I'm not actually going to help you out of it. I'm just going to kind of watch as you continue in that. I'm just going to love you. And that's not really love. Love is the idea that if someone's in harm, going to hurt themselves, that you actually step in and do something to help them. And so it is important that we have the right picture of who God is, so that how we live and how we function will be proper. And so as we start to look into the scriptures, and of course, by no means will this be a comprehensive view of God, because how is it even possible to have a comprehensive view of God? But we want to get what is as comprehensive as possible and as biblical as possible, but also in some ways as straightforward as possible. Because I think for all of us, it's some we want to be able to kind of articulate to someone else if they have a view of God which we would identify as being a wrong view. We want to be able to actually try to explain what is the right view of God in terms that someone can understand. And so we want to kind of get into some of that, and I hope that it will be a help to you. But we see, first of all, that something we have to recognize is that there are many false gods, but there is only one true God. And you have many people, this would say, and we kind of discussed this when we went through kind of our introductory lesson on Bible worldview, that a lot of people say there's only one God, and that is truth. But then, and we see that in the scriptures, that 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But we find that with that statement of truth is mixed another statement of which we would recognize to be false, where they'll say, well, everyone worships the same God, that we all just call him by different names, that people in different countries kind of have different ideas of God, but he's all the same, and as long as they're devout to whatever their view of God is, then they're going to make it to heaven, and so you don't have to come to Jesus necessarily. You just come to whatever your faith is and be dedicated in that, and that'll be close enough. And we would say, no, that doesn't at all fit with the scriptures. And we see some different verses, and it's a lot of them are in the book of Isaiah, and it's really kind of significant, because it's actually God kind of talking to his people and explaining himself, and there's actually quite a contrast in this passage between God and showing himself to be the true God and all these other gods that are false gods. And so we see, first of all, in Isaiah verse 42 and verse 8, he says, I am the Lord. And we see that's capital O, capital R, capital R, capital D. I am the Lord. And so when we see that, we recognize that means Jehovah or Yahweh. That's what that word means. It says, I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. That he's saying, like, because people say, well, no, there are all different names with the same God. And he says, no, this is my name. I am not going to give my honor to any of these things that are false gods, that are graven images. And so it's very clear, he's making that delineation. No, this is, if you want to understand me, this is how you have to know me by, that trying to understand me through all these other gods is not going to make any sense. Isaiah 44 and verse 8, he says, fear ye not, neither be afraid, have not I told thee from that time and have declared it. You're even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. And so it's not the idea that there's a bunch of different names for the same God. He says, no, that doesn't work. And so then we think, okay, well, maybe there's just all these different gods, and people just kind of pick the one that they fit. And he says, it's almost like this picture. It's like, I'm here, I'm looking around, I'm the only one here. There's no one else. And making it very clear in that way. And then Psalm 46 and verse 9 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. That no one compares to him. No one can even draw anywhere close to him. And as well we see in Psalm 96, verse 4 and 5, it says, for the Lord is great and greatly to praise. He is to be feared above all gods. In verse 5 it says, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. That it's very delineated that it's basically saying that all these other gods are false gods. They're idols that are created by men. They're not worth following. It was God, the Lord, who made the heavens. And so seeing that and making it very clear in our minds that know that there is a difference and there is one true God and there's many false gods. And we want to understand that, again, as we've talked about with the devil, that he wants to put out these lies and deception, his own propaganda and indoctrination of these other things that are to keep us from the truth. That we want to get to the truth, but we realize that there is the one true God, but what the devil has done, and that's kind of the thing, that we recognize that people have come up with many ideas about God that are false, but we realize in behind the scenes that the devil is kind of bringing a lot of these thoughts to the fore and getting it established. And what's happening is he's making counterfeits to the true God. He has many false gods that he has developed. And we can realize the devil's purposes in doing so. That, first of all, we recognize that he wants to, through this, misdirect men and women towards the worshiping and trust in false gods, so that they never come to the knowledge of the true God, thus damning their souls. That if they put their faith and trust in something that's not real and have this idea that they would even view, kind of, they look at creation and they think, well, there must be some kind of God because somebody had to have made all of this. And so then they go looking and then they come across, well, this is who God is. These are the gods that did this. And they think, okay, without having got to the knowledge of the actual true God, that they trust those gods that are false, and it brings them destruction. We see in Isaiah 45, verse 20 to 22, the Lord says this. He says, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. And with all these false gods, they're gods that cannot save. He says, tell me and bring them near you, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. That all of us are in need of salvation, no matter what nationality we are. And he's saying, you escape from the nations. People from all over the world understand this, that look to me and be saved. I'm the only one that can save you. And so for someone to put their faith and trust in another God than the God of the Bible will be to their destruction. Acts 4 verse 12, the apostle said that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The name of Jesus, that there is no other Savior, that no one gets to the Father but by Him. He's the way, the truth, and the life. That it would be nice in a way if sort of people could just believe whatever they wanted and they could get to heaven, but that's not the truth. And I think that's kind of the thing. It's that a lot of times the lies that the devil gives we seem to like the way that sounds, that it does. I don't have to admit that I'm wrong in what I'm thinking, that I can continue on with my way of thinking and it's what fits for me and it'll be enough. And it's like, well, no, there is one way, and we have to make that clear. But it's not only that of trying to keep someone from coming to God by giving the false God as an alternative that they get swept away by. But secondly, we would think as well, the devil's purpose is to so bombard men and women with false views of God that they reject the true God based upon a false view of Him, or they worship and serve God in a way that dishonors Him. So you could think about it, that you have someone that is trying to find out who God is, trying to question, they have trouble in their life, and seeking help somewhere, and they fall prey to a cult. And they get immersed in it, but then it is such a destruction to them. But that's the only Christianity, the only God that they know, and they view God in those terms of what the cult says He is, and they recognize the wrongness of the cult, and they say, well, I don't want to have anything to do with that. I don't want to have anything to do with God. I was better off the way I was before. And they haven't even got to the point where they even have found who the true God is. But they're rejecting Him based on the false view that they have received. And you can have different people that they have ideas of God where they have this thought that God is this hateful God that always is pointing out our whatever we do wrong, and that we're all just going to be judged because we're wicked. That they get this view, it's like, well, why would I want to serve a God like that? Well, again, they haven't actually got to understand who God is. And it's really a sad thing about that so many, we find that they become atheists, they totally reject God, but they've never actually come to a point where they've seen God the way He truly is. Because if we truly see God as He is, He's our friend, He's our Savior, that we need Him, and He loves us. There's so much about God when we see the true thing of Him that it doesn't drive us away from Him, it draws us closer to Him when we truly understand Him. But as well, we think too that people can have a false view of God, because it's kind of like this, that say if someone has been immersed in idolatry, immersed in a false view of God, and they've been bombarded by what is a false view through their whole life, and they do come to know the Lord, what can happen is that because they've been so immersed in that falsehood, that when they do get saved, they bring a lot of these old ideas of who God was with them. And it really brings confusion to them. And like you can think of it, and sometimes it's things that people have these ideas that kind of make this, they don't improve this problem, they make it worse. Because there'd be some that would say, okay, well, someone that's a Muslim, that you're trying to get them to understand God and come to a saving knowledge of God, well, the only God that they know is Allah, so you have to explain God to them in terms of Allah, and even calling the God of the Bible Allah so that they will accept Him. And we would say, no, Jehovah and Allah are two very different people. That you think of it, that Allah wants His people to kill the infidel, where you think of Jehovah sends His Son to die for us infidels. That it's totally different. And you can't do that. And there's a lot of, really what it is a synthesizing of truth with error. where you have, this is a false view of God, this is a true view of God, and it's like, well, it must be somewhere in the middle is what the real God is. And it's like, no, it's not. There's a whole body of stuff that needs to be absolutely rejected and cast aside and the true God embraced. But for a lot of people, it's hard to let go of those different things. And there is that synthesis. And we find that through history that there's different times where you have philosophy and tradition that gets tagged along with it, that you have with Jewish believers, that they wanted to bring a lot of their traditions with them, and of the oral law and other things. But then you have with the Greeks that there is a lot of philosophy that they wanted to bring with them, and their view of God, and all of that. Because you think of just how, as you look at like Greek mythology and Roman mythology of all these different gods, and you find with them that there's such a mixed bag, and they're not exactly, they're very fickle gods, and they kind of have all this fighting and things in amongst themselves that it's actually kind of like you can't even really kind of tell most of the stories of them, because there's so much things going on between all these other gods. Like, they're not something to really look to, but that's what people worshipped. And to come in with that, of this idea of who God is, and then seeing the God of the Bible, like, there's no comparison, and that these other ones should be wholly rejected. But there is that synthesis which happens, and it's a sad thing that happens. And because you think of it, that even today, that we recognize there to be parts of that in our society still, that we wonder, what do bunnies and eggs have to do with the resurrection? And it's like, they have nothing to do with them, but it's been meshed together. At the end of this month, we'll be having Halloween, which is short for Hallowed Evening, and we would look at, well, there's nothing hallowed at all about the evening. But it's like, how did that get meshed in with like our culture and everything else? Like, that it just, there's things that kind of got carried in, some things that for whatever reason, that they kind of had, somebody had this great idea, well, we want to get these pagans to come to the Christian festival, so we'll kind of mash them together, put them on the same date, so that then they'll kind of come into it. And it's like, well, no, that's all that's done is cause confusion. And we see that with these wrong views of God that have been brought in, that then these people, even though they're maybe well-meaning, that they're doing things, thinking that they're doing what's right, but they're actually dishonoring God by their actions. And we can think of so many things through history. We think of the Inquisition, of how the people involved with that thought they were doing God's will, but yet they were actually destroying people that were true witnesses of God. And as it says in John 16:2, that Jesus prophesied, there will come a time when people will kill you thinking that they do God's service. And so often we see that through history, where so much stuff that is done in the name of Christ and in the name of God is just a dishonor to Him. It's a way by which His name is blasphemed, among others. And so we really get a picture of all the trouble that the devil has caused by trying to misrepresent God, or to give people an alternative God to worship instead of the true God, that it has caused so much havoc in people's lives. And so we want to get back to the truth that no, there is one true God and there are many false gods. And we think about it, that there's many different names that you think about all through the different cultures of this world, all the different gods that there are, that some only have one god in their culture. We have like the Greeks and Romans, that they had probably dozens. You think with the Hindus, that they have hundreds, maybe even thousands of gods. And they all go by different names, and they have different characteristics. But there's actually, when you start to think about it, there's a lot that they have in common. And we want to think about some of those commonalities. First of all, we recognize that these false gods are the works of men's hands. The works of men's hands. Isaiah 2 and verse 8. The land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their hands, work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. That's what they're worshiping, is just what they've made themselves. Psalm 135, verse 15, it says, let me just turn there. It says, the idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. And so it's the idea that they're the work of men's hands, they spring from men's own imaginations. That they come up with their idea of who God is. And essentially, this God is made in their own image. That it's based on what they think, and it's something that they can figure out themselves. It says of these gods, end of Psalm 135, they that make them are like unto them. That there is a lot that they have in common. That they make a God that fits them. And we see as well in Romans chapter 1 how it talks about, it says, beginning in verse 21, because that they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and the birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And verse 25 says, to change the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. That they made these, they took the true view of God and changed it into this corrupted view of God that was like unto man. And so you think about that, of just how that affects people. And that, like, and that's part of it when we think of what we've already discussed of misdirecting and causing people to reject God. Because there's some people that they see, they identify that all these different gods are figments of people's imagination. So they assume that even the God of the Bible is a figment of someone's imagination. And that's not true. Again, they reject the true God because what they see are these false gods. But as well, it's that idea, it talks about in Psalm 50, where God says, "Thou of these people that were doing wrong, He says, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself." That there's this assumption that God thinks just like us. And because it's this idea, well, God is kind of what I want Him to be. And so, essentially, it's like people's God is on their own terms. And this is what I want to view God. And it's even the idea of how, from that, of how people view the true God, is that I just want to view the true God in the terms that fit with me. That He's going to overlook my sins and let me get away with everything. Well, that's the God I want. And so He's not going to challenge me. He's not going to punish me. He's not going to push me to my limits or anything like that. He's just going to make my life happy and comfortable. That's the God that I want. But that's not the God that there is. And so that's the thing, is that people want to have that, a God that's on their terms, a God they can put in a little box and kind of take Him out when they need Him and put Him back when they're done with Him. That's all that they want. And it, such a God gives them little to aspire to, little to be challenged in. It's that this God kind of reaffirms who I want to be. It doesn't cause, this God doesn't make me try to be a better person or anything like that. And so it's really, we recognize that with a lot of things, that it's just the view of it is twisted. But secondly, we see with these false gods is that they can be defined based upon what they are expected to provide. And you think of it with so many of the different gods, and it's some nowadays that we think, well, we don't worship idols. That was just, who would do that? That was just people that were backwards and had no understanding. But when you really get to look at some of the different idols in the Bible, you find out what were they the god of? And like Baal, for instance, it was like he was the god of weather, of agriculture, and fertility. And so basically, people wanted to make sure they had good crops and they were successful in what their endeavors. And so they worshipped him to try to get what they wanted. And with a lot of these other ones, there was things for, whether it was for power, whether it was for fulfilling of different lusts. And we especially see that with the Greeks and the Romans, with all their different gods, that you have, you want to be successful in battle, well, you make a sacrifice to the god of war. If you want to have you get married, well, you make a sacrifice to the god of love. If you want to indulge in drink, well, then you go to the festival of the god of wine. And it's just like there's all these different things. Whatever you want, it's almost like this kind of one-stop kind of mall of gods. And it's like whatever you want, you go to that god and you do what you need to do to get their favor, and then they'll get you what you want. And so you realize that with these false gods, that's what they're defined by, what they provide, and their systems of worship and even sacrifice that are devised to earn their favor. And we think of, like, of course, from the Bible, there's sacrifices are given, but we realize the purpose they're for. They're a foreshadowing of Christ, and when those sacrifices, when Christ came, they weren't necessary. Like, and there's a lot of different things we think about that, but as a counterfeit to that, there's all these other sacrifices that they would make to these gods. And we think even sadly with Moloch, for instance, in the Old Testament, where they would sacrifice their child to this god in order to get what they wanted. And all it is about is, how do I earn the favor of this god to get them to do what I want them to do? And so it, actually, when you get down to it, these are their gods. But who's actually in charge? It's not the god that's in charge. The god is actually the servant to do what the person wants. This, I want, need to get this, and so I'm going to go to this god to get it. And you really think about that. If a person brings this thought into their understanding, the relationship with the true God, how that can affect it, where a person gets this thought that God is here to give me what I want, that I ask him and he needs to give it to me, that if he doesn't give me, well, I need to do it in a certain way. And that's like, it can really get to be almost this formula where we look to God and we say, okay, say for instance, like someone wanted to have a big church. Says, well, how do I get this big church? Well, I want to follow what this pattern is, and then I'll get this big church. But it's like, the whole idea is, it's, I do this, and then because I've done this, I have earned the favor of God. He needs to do this for me. And if he doesn't do that for me, what's God's problem? And you find that in the scriptures in Isaiah 58, where you have God's people, they say, well, Lord, why have we fasted and you haven't paid any attention to us? What's wrong with you? And God's saying, there's nothing wrong with me. It's with you guys. It's like you're mistreating your neighbors. Start treating them good. Then I might be more inclined to actually answer your requests. And there's other different things in Isaiah chapter 1. Just turn there quickly. Beginning in verse 11, he says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the callings of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And it's really this whole idea that they were doing wickedness, they're continuing to do what was wicked, but they basically said, well, I'm going to give, oh, I've done something wrong, I still want to get what I want from God, so I'm just going to give them a whole bunch more sacrifices. And that essentially it's like, I am going to bribe God to look the other way so that he'll give me what I want. And God says, what are you doing? That this is not going to work. This is not pleasing to me. This is not going to earn my favor. This actually disgusts me. That this is not right at all. And so really you can think of it that it's this whole idea of God that can kind of come from this wrong view of God, from the false gods that are around. That, and in Micah, that there's that one fairly well-known passage where it says, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? But then it says, verse 8, he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? That he wants, that he says in another place, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. That there's things that we want to understand about that with God, that there's just such a wrong view. If we think of God in those terms where just he's there to give me stuff, then we've totally missed the point. Yes, he wants to abundantly bless us with things, but if we're just looking at him in that kind of selfish way, what can I get out of God in my life? And then we've missed the point. And it's really a sad thing when that happens. But as well, we find with these false gods that in times of crisis and judgment, they prove themselves only too late to be powerless. Powerless. That we saw that of Isaiah 50, 45 verse 20, where it says that they would pray to a God that cannot save. And in the next chapter, it's quite a picture. In verse 46, where it says, Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy load, and they are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. And that these were their idols, that they were supposed to help them. And verse 6 and 7, they lie with gold out of the bag, they weigh silver in the balance, and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear upon the shoulders that carry him, and set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry to him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. And it's such a picture of these. They have these gods that they have to carry everywhere, and in time of trouble, that they can't save them, and it actually is a picture that they're so loaded down and slowed down trying to save these gods that can't save themselves, much less them, that actually causes them to be brought into captivity. And just how powerless they are. And in that passage in Isaiah, that the contrast is given to the true God is they had to carry all their false gods around, where God says, I'm carrying you from when you were an infant to when you're old and elderly. I'm looking after you. Just such a pronounced difference. And so that's the thing. In contrast with the true God, we find that first of all, that we are the work of his hands. He is not the work of our hands. We're the work of his hands. And we are created in his image. That is, he that is made us, not we ourselves. And he is beyond our ability to fully comprehend. He's not something that we can just quantify and put him in a box, that he's not going to fit in any box that we try to put him in. That he's bigger than that. And he gives us much to aspire to, much to be challenging. Can we, by searching, find out God? That it's like we could spend our whole life trying to understand him and we'll never get to the bottom of who he is. That how great is his wisdom and his ways past finding out, it talks about in Romans chapter 11. And then as well we see, too, that God is the provider of all things. And we find with God is so often he shows his favor to us without us having earned it. That always the idea with the other ones, well, I have to earn my favor, I have to do something, and then I will have his favor, I will get what he has to offer me. But we actually find, can we earn God's favor? And really, we can't. There's nothing we can do. But yet, what has he done? He extends his favor to us, his grace, that just we who are without God, we are enemies of God, that he sent his son to die for us. And that just how amazing that is, and that he sends the rain on the just and the unjust, and he loves those that don't love him back, will never love him back. That's just so remarkable. Just all that he does for us. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, it says in Psalm 68:19. And thirdly, we recognize too that in times of crisis, that the true God proves himself to be mighty to save. That they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall walk and not be weary. They shall run and not faint. And it talks in Isaiah 50 verse 7 where he says, but the Lord God will help me, therefore I shall set my face like a flint that I should not be ashamed. And so we see that we can trust in the true God. And we see that of just how he contrasts with the false God. So let's pray and we'll be dismissed for now. Dearly Father, we just thank you again for this time. We pray you'd bless the service to follow, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.